We continue through our series in the book of Acts, and in this session we're going to examine the latter half of the book of Acts, verses 22 through 47. Now, there is a series that I preached entitled, What Are the Five Goals of a Local Church? And so that one is a much more in-depth examination of this section of Scripture. And so for the purpose of this message, we will just cover the events and briefly mention the five goals of the local church. But for a deeper study, I would recommend that you go look at that series on the Wisdom for Today website. So what are the five goals of a local church? But anyhow, as we learned previously, the day of Pentecost had come in this Acts chapter 2. And the disciples were with one accord in one place. And we saw that in Acts chapter 1 that they were gathered together. The Lord appeared to them and told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And in our last session, we discussed the promise of the Father, which was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down and filled the disciples. And so I just thought for a moment, I would just comment on that for a moment, to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And in fact, I'm not going to do a study of the Holy Spirit right now, but 1 John 5:7 says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that's an important thing to understand because many times we have this impression that the Holy Spirit is a force, as if it was some sort of Star Wars type force that is with you. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. Let's take a quick look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And I'm going to look, let's start at verse 15. Of course, this is Jesus speaking. And of course, he started the chapter by saying, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So for many people who may be fans of conservative talk radio, no, a talk radio announcer is not the one who claimed that saying, it's the Word of God, let not your heart be troubled. So Jesus is talking about believing in Him, and He's talking about going to prepare a place for us, and obviously He's talking about His crucifixion, His burial, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven to prepare a place. And so the whole conversation is geared about what's going to happen and what they are to do while he's gone. And he says in verse 15, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father or ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Notice he says he, referring to a person. And so who is this person? Even the Spirit of truth. Now, whenever you see that word even in the Bible, it is a further explanation of what he was just talking about. For example, if I said that I would like you to go see Mr. Jones, even the man who's running the show, and talk to him about this topic, when I say even the man who's running the show, it is a further description of Mr. Jones. Well, here, it's a further description of the Comforter that would abide with us forever, and that Comforter, according to verse 17, is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now that's important, because at this point the Holy Spirit is with people, but it's not until after the cross that the Holy Spirit is in people, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came to live within people, within the disciples. And of course, we know that the moment that Jesus was crucified, the Bible tells us that the hand of God tore the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple from top to bottom, and now man could look directly upon the Ark of the Covenant, which up until that time had been the dwelling place of God with man. And so the Holy Spirit of God would dwell on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and previously to that, the tabernacle. And now the Holy Spirit no longer lives in a building, he lives in people. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's an important thing to understand, because many times, you know, we talk about our church as the house of God. And yeah, that's okay to call it that, but literally, we are the house of God. And that's what he's saying here. It says, "For he dwelleth with you," present tense, "and shall be in you." Okay, so he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, wait a minute. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Well, that's a reference of Christ and the Holy Spirit being one. So when the Spirit came upon the disciples in Acts chapter 2, then Christ came upon us, or came to them. And he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And that's an important thing. And I'm not going to go down through all the proof texts of the Holy Spirit. We can look at Isaiah 9:6, Romans 8:11, Romans 8:10, Galatians 3:16, all these verses. But they had Christ with them at that moment, and he's saying, "I'm going to be leaving you, but I will send you a comforter, and he will be with you, and I will be with you." So he's referring to him and the comforter as one, and the comforter is a person. Now that's important to understand, because when we think about it, many times people say, "Well, I just want the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me more of the Spirit." Well, that's almost like saying, "Make me more pregnant." Either the baby is in the mommy, or the baby is not in the mommy. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is either in a believer, or he's not in someone who calls himself a believer. And so that means that if the Holy Spirit is not in a person who calls himself a believer, then that person, contrary to what they may think, is not a believer. Because it's by belief, by trusting in God and what he did on the cross, the gospel of Christ, that we receive the Holy Spirit. And we find that in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and the core verses there are 12, 13, and 14. Now, I'm not going to go through that, but just to bring that up for a moment, because in this portion, Peter had stood up and just mentioned in verse 17, and we're in Acts chapter 2, as this being a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in these days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be darkened into darkness, turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he's talking about the Holy Spirit causing these events to happen. Not just filling us, but also making supernatural events occur. And so the interesting thing about that is in verses 17 through 21, what we see is a prophecy that is being fulfilled, and a prophecy that is being extended to the second coming of Christ, and we know that as at the end of the tribulation period, that when Christ comes to rescue his remnant of Israel, and the saints will come with him, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and we see that actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which tells us in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him? And so here's Peter talking about this topic of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit is doing and what he will be doing. And so beyond that, now Peter starts laying the foundation for all of this, laying the foundation for all these things that are going to happen, laying the foundation for what literally is the church age. And believe it or not, Peter doesn't even know that there's going to be a church age yet. But when you actually read Acts chapter 10, Peter finds out there's a church age. When Cornelius, a man who loved God, a devout man, and feared God, he prayed to God, and God gave him a vision, and he was supposed to send men to Joppa to get Peter. At the same time, he gave Peter a vision to go with these men to Cornelius' house, and Peter goes there and preaches the gospel, and they get saved, and those were the first people that the gospel was preached to outside of Judaism. And so, we're not going to go down that road today of all those scriptures that talk about how the gospel was rejected, and because of its rejection, God raised up a people of no reputation to receive the gospel. And so Peter now lays the foundation of the gospel in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And so Peter, now, speaking of the topic of the Holy Spirit, they're just witnessing these guys speaking in tongues and in languages that were not Galilean or Hebrew, I mean. And so he's saying that as he's using these signs, as he's addressing these people that are seeing these signs, to say, this Jesus of Nazareth was approved by God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And so he's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus as a sign from God. And it says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he goes on and he talks about the prophecies of Jesus coming. He says, for David speaketh concerning him, saying, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. And that's a key word, hope, because hope is in Christ. That is the only thing that we can hope for. Unfortunately, many people put their hope in a lot of things other than Christ, and unfortunately, they get sorely disappointed. Well, the Bible tells us that Christ is our hope in Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 1:1, Titus 2:13, and Hebrews 6:18-20. And so there's a lot of references to how Christ is our hope, and that's what David is saying here. He says, therefore, in verse 26, did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And he's talking about when he dies, his mortal body drops to the ground, he will have hope. Why? Verse 27, because thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou deliver thine holy one to see corruption. Now, this reference to the word hell is known as Hades. And in the Old Testament, it's known as Sheol. And this is important because it's not talking about David going to hell, like most people think of, where it's a place of torment. Before the cross, what happened is Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers that trust that what God had said that he would do. In fact, we know that it says way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Those that trusted, knowing that God was faithful, knowing that God was going to provide a Redeemer one day, even though they didn't see the Redeemer born, they trusted that it would happen. They have hope. And so when they died, they went to a place in hell that we know of as paradise. Now, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to say this, when we think of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus was a beggar, and the rich man was obviously rich. Both of them died. Lazarus was in paradise. The rich man was in torment. They were both in hell, but there was a compartment of hell called paradise. And according to the Lord, there was a great gulf that separated them. And now we think of a gulf like the Gulf of Mexico. If you've ever had the opportunity to fly over the Gulf of Mexico in the middle of Mexico at a high altitude, if you look to the east, you'll see the west coast of Florida. If you look to the southwest, you'll see the Yucatan Peninsula. So there's a great gulf between them that separates them. Well, there's a gulf between paradise and torment in hell. And Lazarus was in paradise, and the rich man was in torment. And so the rich man, obviously the flames were licking at him, as it says. And we know this isn't a parable because it uses real names, uses proper names, which parables do not. And so the rich man basically calls out to Lazarus and asks him if he could bring him a drop of water because he's thirsty. And of course, through the whole story, the Lord basically says, no, he can't come there because there's a gulf between you and no man can pass either way. And so what he does is he says then that once he realizes his condition and there's no hope for him, literally, then he says, well, at least somebody go tell my family so they don't suffer the same consequence. And the Lord says to him, which really is a prophecy of his resurrection, he said, well, even if someone were to raise from the dead and go tell your family, they're not going to believe it. And so what we see here, what David was talking about when he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, verse 27, he's talking about the paradise portion of hell. Now, what we do know is that when Christ ascended into heaven, that he emptied out those that were in paradise, and he took them with him to heaven. Now, when someone dies, they no longer go to paradise. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, and the thief said to him, you know, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And the Lord said to him, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he wasn't saying, today I'm telling you this. He's saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And he was referring to the paradise compartment of hell. Now, we know that paradise has been emptied. And now all of those folks who were believers, and the book of Hebrews tells us that when Christ ascended into heaven, he cleansed the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood. Now, the Bible teaches us that the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle and the temple, was a model of the heavenly sanctuary. And so every year when a priest went in and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement and made atonement for the sins of the congregation, that act is symbolic or a type of Christ taking his blood and sprinkling it into heavenly of holies. And so just to clarify that, now David is saying that he has hope because he knows that his soul will not be left in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that's from Psalm 16:10. And so David is actually talking about the Messiah who will spend time in hell and his body will not see corruption. Of course, when the Lord was resurrected, his body was mortal, went from mortal to immortal. And so in verse 28 of Acts chapter 2, it says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Peter is explaining to this. Now, it's interesting he talked about the fruit of his loins would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so Christ sits on the throne of David. And just a really quick side note here, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, what you see basically in verses 1 through 16 is the lineage of Jesus through his little stepfather, Joseph. And so when we think of this in verses 1 through 6, halfway through 6, there's 14 generations, Abraham to David. The second half of Matthew 1:6 is through verse 11, is 14 generations from David to the carrying away of captivity into Babylon. And from verse 12 to verse 16, we see another 14 generations from Babylon to the birth of Christ. Now, here's the key. If you look back through Joseph's lineage, what you find is that there was a person in Joseph's lineage, and we see that in verse 12, and it says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jechonias begat Salathiel." When you read about this here, we see, according to verse 6, that Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. And, of course, we know that Solomon was a king and the son of David. And so Joseph's lineage to the throne goes back to Solomon. A descendant of Solomon would sit on the throne. However, when you get to Jechonias in verse 12, what we find, according to Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, is that Jechonias was cursed by God, and his descendants would not rule, making a child fathered by Joseph not able to take the throne. So if Jesus' biological father was Joseph, then he would have no right to the throne. Because what happened is that when Jechonias was cursed, the throne lineage was passed to Salathiel in Mary's lineage. And we see that in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, okay? So Luke chapter 3, verse 27, we see here where it says, this is the lineage of Jesus through Mary. It says in verse 27, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Arisa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. So the lineage receives the throne through Salathiel, nephew of Jechonias, when Jechonias sinned and he was cursed by God in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. Now, which is interesting is because when you drop down to verse 31, what you find then is that this was the lineage that came down through Nathan, which was the son of David. And so the kingship of the throne passed from Solomon's lineage to Nathan's lineage because of what happened in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. And so now Jesus is the king through his mother Mary's bloodline to Nathan. And that's why Peter mentions this in Acts chapter 2, how David said in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, whether or not David knew that this was going to happen or not, I'm not quite sure about this, but we do know that David knew that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. Well, because of sinfulness of a generation in that lineage, it passed from Solomon's descendants to Nathan's descendants, and that brings us to Mary, which was the biological mother of Jesus. However, the Holy Spirit was the biological father of Jesus, and that's a topic for another message. And so in verse 32, Peter goes on and says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So he's saying that what you see and hear now is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, as we learned in our first session of Acts chapter 1. It says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so that's an important thing to understand, both Lord and Christ. As the Christ, he is the Messiah. He's the anointed one that died upon the cross to pay for our sins. As the Lord, he's the person of whom we serve. Now, many times what happens is that when people talk about salvation, they tend to get the cart before the horse, because you cannot make Jesus the Lord of your life until he is your Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And so here Paul is talking about diversities of the gifts of the Spirit, and he's saying that no one can curse God as he's being told to speak by the Holy Spirit. As we saw in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, no man can curse God to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. But at the same time, no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so you cannot say that Jesus is your Lord unless you have the Holy Ghost in you. And the way that you get the Holy Ghost in you is to trust Jesus as your Christ. And that is the key here. Many times when we talk about words such as repentance, people say, well, repentance is more than just a change of mind. It's a change of actions, too. Well, I would submit unto you that if you study the word repentance, both in the English and the Greek, you don't even have to look at the Greek, but which is metanoia, which means knowledge from above. But in English, repentance is means confinement. Repentance is a reconfining of our thinking to God's way of thinking. It's saying, God, you are right. I am wrong. I believe what you said about your son Jesus, and I trust it. At that moment, now, he gives me his Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, as a guarantee of my inheritance. It seals me to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30. And now I can allow Jesus to make himself the Lord of my life. And what I mean, allow Jesus. The Lord speaks to us through his Spirit. He speaks to us through his Word. And the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, gives us the ability to discern and understand the Bible. And so it's the Holy Spirit then, as a person, that gives us the wisdom of Christ. And that's important because, remember when I talked a little bit about a further mention of the Holy Spirit, in Isaiah chapter 11, we see a prophecy concerning the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know in Isaiah 9, it talks about, in verse 6, which is the common prophecy that people mention at Christmas time, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's Jesus, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor. And so, but in Isaiah 11, when it speaks to him, it speaks about him. It says in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots." So there was a descendant of Jesse. And it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord." So we have literally seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Seven, I don't even know if I want to call them dimensions, but seven ways that we see that the Holy Spirit would rest upon Christ. And that when the Holy Spirit is in us, Christ is in us. So we have the Spirit of the Lord. We have a wisdom. We have the ability to understand Scripture. We have the Spirit of counsel, the ability to take the Word of God and apply it to our lives and the lives of others. And we also have the Spirit of might, being able to do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. We have the Spirit of knowledge, which according to Proverbs, is understanding of the holy. And we have the fear of the Lord, which means a reverent respect of God because of the Holy Spirit, that we allow him to lead our lives. And so these seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit is what gives us the ability to have a new life in Christ, not only physically, but also in our behaviors. And so That's why Peter here in Acts chapter 2, when he says in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heaven, but he said unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And if you actually study that verse where he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, that's actually from Psalms 110 verse 1. And what you find there, if you look at that, the terms that are used, according to the Bible, when it says L-O-R-D uppercase, capital L-O-R-D lowercase, you see two different words referring to God. One is God the Father, one is God the Son. God the Father saying to God the Son that that he would make his enemies a footstool. And so David knew about this. He knew that there would be a time when the fulfillment of this birth of Christ would come, and he would empower us with his Holy Spirit, and he would overcome all the foes of the world. And that's why that we saw that in Isaiah chapter 9. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, referring to the millennial reign of Christ, the forever reign of Christ as King, shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now, we typically think of government as a organization, such as the United States federal government or whatever country you may happen to be listening from. However, he's talking about a government that is in the hearts of men. Of the increase of the governments and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with the judgment of justice from henceforth forever and ever, henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And so the government starts in the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit rules the hearts of men, and that ruling of the hearts of men is what makes God's government or kingdom. Now, we know there's going to be a literal thousand-year kingdom on this earth when Christ comes again, and we see that in the book of Revelation. However, let's focus on the heart for a moment. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, and we just talked about that. And so what happened? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Others, change your mind about who Christ was. And after you change your mind and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so he says, for the promise is made unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, i.e. were saved, were baptized. Okay, gladly received his word, were baptized. As we learn in our series on what are the five goals of a local church, baptism is the statement of separation that we proclaim that when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are symbolizing the conversion that has taken place in our heart, as happened to these people here that heard the word of the Lord and their hearts were pricked and said, what shall we do? And Peter basically says to them, trust Christ as your Savior, and then be baptized. And in doing so, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that they have to be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. He's saying that baptism is the outward profession of our faith. And in fact, we see that explained by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and I mentioned this in our series on what are the five goals of the local church, where Peter says, the like figure, referring to Noah and the ark, was saved them, and they were in the water, It says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also not save us. Notice here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is saying here is, answer your conscience towards God and what he did through his Son. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be baptized. And so he's referring to two baptisms here. Although the Bible talks about one baptism, he's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. The moment they trust Christ as their Savior, the Spirit fills them. And when you ever are baptized in water, you get completely immersed in water. That word baptism comes from a word baptismo, which means to completely immerse. It literally, as you go down into the water, it's symbolic of being crucified, dead, and buried in Christ. You take that last breath before you go into the water. And after that, you're under the water, you come up out of the water, you take a new breath as a new creature in Christ. It symbolizes the death of the old life and the creation of a new life. And now we become born again, according to Galatians 3:26, as children of God. And so it says here, verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, and they that gladly received his word, in other words, they trusted Christ, were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, as I said before, I'm not going to repeat all that that I talked about in what are the five goals of a local church, but just to kind of summarize here, we see this in verse 41, where the first goal was to share salvation with people. And so salvation was the first goal of a local church, and that's the foundation of what a church should be doing. And the next thing is helping those new believers to be separate from their old lives. It says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Verse 44, and all that believed were common and had all things, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So we saw that they were saved. They made a statement of separation through believers' baptism. They started becoming more holy by being trained, and we see that if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm not going to go down through the whole thing, but you can cover that more in that series. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so there's training that goes on. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, coming together and becoming like a family and breaking of bread, which not only means the Lord's Supper, but also we see later on in verse 46 where they went from house to house and did it. And also praying. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And then the next thing was service, or serving one another. They brought all the things that they had. In other words, if I had a hatchet or something and somebody needed it, I brought it so someone else could use it. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had good need. And so people were selling things that they had that they didn't need, or they gave them to someone who did have a need. And so that's service. And then the last one was sending and supporting of missions. And of course it says in verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were happy. They had a shared vision here. And what happened? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. You know, if churches spent as much time focusing on these five goals of a local church as they did trying to attract people through worldly ways and messages that make people feel good but leave out the truth of God's Word and the truth of what Christ did for him on the cross, there would be the same result today, that the Lord would add to the church daily as should be saved. You know, it just never ceases to amaze me that it's interesting that it says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We've abandoned scriptural wonders and signs, and I don't mean that from a supernatural Holy Spirit type of effect, but we've given up the pure teaching and life application of God's Word to prick the hearts of men, and instead what we've done is we've adopted a lot of what I would call freak shows or stage shows that prick the hearts of men, not necessarily to love God, but to love the people that are doing that. And there's nothing wrong with having fellowship. But when you leave God out of the equation, it's nothing more than worshiping a false god. And the scriptures tell us that any worship of a god other than the true God is worshiping of devils. And so many people may say, well, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. Well, you know what? On the day of judgment, when you stand before the Lord, hopefully at the judgment seat of Christ, you can have him explain that to you. But if you're at the great white throne of judgment, you're going to find out in very harsh terms what that means, that God does not compromise. And as he said to David, that all of his enemies would be made their God's footstool. There will be a time when God reckons those that are his children, those who are not. And like any good parent, he wants to protect his children. He wants to provide for his children. But there are many people that would rather, as the scriptures talk about, they're in it for their own filthy lucre. They're in it because they want to build a name for themselves. They're in it because they want to develop a following. And they'll act like such loving and kind people. But I would submit to you, the kindest, most gentle, the most loving person on the face of this earth, if they're not referring everything that they do to the power of God and His Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, if they're not telling you about Christ and what He did on the cross for you, I would submit to you that they don't love you, but they're trying to, as the Bible would say, make merchandise of you. And so I find it a shame today that many churches will not minister to people outside their, quote, membership, as if you've got to be a special person to be ministered to, or to be counseled, or to be fed, or to be trained in the Word of God. And one by one, churches have abandoned the Word of God. Many pastors today, it's been estimated that 50% of pastors don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's a shame that they call themselves a theologian, but yet they don't believe in theology. And so I would say to you today that as we realize what happened here on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached about it, he preached the truth, and we find out later, and we will find out later, that Peter got in trouble later for preaching the truth. He ended up getting thrown in jail for it, and praise God for that. We'll find out more about that as we pick up later in our series in the book of Acts. But as we finish now in Acts chapter 2, in our next session, we will look at Acts chapter 3. In fact, the very next thing, Peter and John going to the temple about the ninth hour, and what happens from that point there. And so I would ask you today, if you're not sure that heaven would be your home at the end of your life, or if the Lord would come today, ask yourself this important question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for your sins? And what we mean by that is the Bible tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we break any one of the commandments, the penalty for that is death in hell. In fact, we see that in the book of Romans, where it says the wages of sin is death. But also in that same verse in Romans 6:23, it tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the wonderful thing about that, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the wonderful thing about that is that when we live our lives and we are not perfect, we break the law or break God's commandments, our penalty is death and hell. But Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never ever sinned. And because he didn't sin, he was not deserving of death. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified, as Peter said here, by your wicked hands you crucified him. And we're going to talk later about who it was specifically that crucified him. Not if people will blame it on certain individuals like Jews or whatever. And we're going to find out that really all of us crucified him by our sin. And the moment you trust that he died on the cross to pay your penalty, he didn't have to. He didn't have to pay the wages of sin because he didn't sin. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified and to pay for our sins. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, believe that he died to pay for your sins, then he will give you his Spirit, which will give you the power not only of eternal life, but also to have an abundant life while you're on this earth. And so that's why the Bible tells us in 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John says, "These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So we can know that we have eternal life, which means that we don't have to fear what's going to happen at the end of our life. And God, Bible tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. If you would like to have the power and the love of God in your life, and not have fear, and would like to have a sound mind, by all means, contact our ministry so we can show you from the Word of God how to know that you have a future home in heaven. You can contact us through our website at selamountain.com, contact@selamountain.com, or you can call us at 505-323-3770. And so as we close from Albuquerque, New Mexico, we pray that God may bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.